Well, good evening. It is great to be here. Another wonderful Wednesday night. It's beautiful out. It just couldn't be a better October evening, which is made even better by the opportunity to open God's Word. So if you would open your Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is where we left off last week, and that's where we'll start this week. It just kind of flows like that. Genesis 18. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word that was given to us for training in righteousness, for teaching, for building up, for our edification, your revelation to mankind. Lord, we hold that in our hand. We hold the printed version of that in our hand. And we know that our Bibles are special, because they represent the invisible divine will of you given to us in a physical, kind of tangible way that we can read and understand. It crossed that barrier from spiritual to physical. This represents a bridge from you to us. A bridge, Lord, that would become flesh, it says in John 1, and dwell among us. That same bridge, Jesus, our Lord, who would bring us back. Lord, that's what this is all about. It's about growing in our faith, growing in our relationship. And we pray that that's what we would do, that as we read your written word, we would grow closer to you through your living word, our Savior. And in his name, we pray this evening. Amen. If you have a family, and all of you probably have some sort of family, but if you have a family, then no doubt you're familiar with the fact that sometimes family just tends to show up at the most surprising times in life. When I was first married to Melissa, this was something very new to me because I came from an Air Force family. We moved around a lot. We didn't have family around us where we were. But my wife, on the other hand, always had family around her. And so for her, it was nothing unusual to have people just walk in the house randomly. Well, that took a little bit of adjustment for me. And so after we got married, the first time, one of her family members just came into the house. No phone call, no invitation, just opened the door, walked in, there they were. I was startled, understandably so. I wasn't raised with that. That wasn't something I was expecting. Now, we enjoyed the visits, absolutely. I'm sure you enjoy your family's visit, but that's part of being in a family. They show up at sometimes very unexpected times in life. Well, when you received Jesus as your Savior, you became part of a different kind of family. You became part of the body of believers, the church of Christ. And as a part of God's church, he tends to just kind of show up sometimes in the lives of his children, sometimes very unexpectedly, sometimes expectedly, but almost always in a surprising kind of way. You know what I mean. You're going along life and things are going exactly the way you planned or the way you anticipated, and then there comes God telling you to go somewhere else or calling you to do something else, something you just weren't prepared for. It happened to Moses. You remember his story. 80 years old, tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro in the wilderness. And then one day, out of ordinary situation, comes this burning bush, this surprise in Moses' life where God comes into that life and says, Moses, I want you to go back into Egypt. I want you to speak to Pharaoh and bring my people out. God sent Moses' life on a very different trajectory than he had expected. He showed up in a very unusual way. The same thing happened to Noah. Going along life, God shows up. Noah, I want you to build a boat. You're never going to guess what's going to happen. It happened to a young girl named Mary, probably 14, 15 years old, engaged to be married, planning for her wedding day, and as many to-be brides are doing, imagining her future with her future husband. And then out of nowhere one day comes this angel with a message from the Lord saying, everything you thought would happen will be different. You're going to be the mother of the Savior of mankind. And so in Mary's case, God showed up very unexpectedly, very unusually. And the same thing happens here with Abraham. Now, Abraham walks with God. Abraham is a friend of God. Abraham is a child of God. Abraham is the one that God promised, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation of people. He changed his name from exalted father, you remember last week, Abram, to Abraham, which means father of many descendants. And so Abraham and God are pretty close, but yet God still shows up in a very unusual way, a very unexpected way, and sends Abraham's life in a different direction than he expected. And we see that start here in chapter 18, in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared." No warning, no foreknowledge, and the Lord appeared. Just one day there he is. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." Right away, something is odd here. Something is amiss. Something smells a little different. And what I mean by that is the fact that a visitor or the Lord or anybody for that matter would show up during the heat of the day, during the middle part of the day. You see, during that time in this area, before the advent of air conditioning or fans or anything like that, nobody did anything during the middle part of the day, during the heat of the day. It was just too hot. That Middle Eastern sun would bear down, it would heat up the sand, and life was unbearable during those hours. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that when Jesus has his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you remember the story, Jesus is going north into Galilee from Judea, but it says he needs to go through Samaria, and he stops by this town called Sychar, and just outside that town is Jacob's well, and he sits down. And it tells us in John 4 that it was about the sixth hour when a woman came out of that town to draw water. Now that's unusual because they started counting their hours at hour 6 a.m. And so 6 hours later, we're at the noonday sun, the middle of the day, the heat of the day. That sun is high, that sun is intense. Nobody did anything during that time of day. Now we know from the story that this woman was forced to draw water during that most unusual time because she was an outcast from her town. But it was a very different kind of thing. It was something you wouldn't expect, someone to be doing that kind of labor during that kind of heat. You see, it was too hot, as I said, and people would just take a break. They would veg out. They would have a siesta, something they do in Mexico during about noon and three or so. They chill. They just take a nap. Businesses close down. Schools close down. People go home and they just veg out. They go to sleep. They wake up and they go back at it in the evening. I remember when we lived in New Mexico, during the hours of noon and say 3 p.m., you just didn't want to do anything. Now, unfortunately, New Mexico hasn't caught on with Mexico, and our bosses wouldn't give us a siesta, and so we had to keep working, but you didn't want to. It was so hot, so intense, so uncomfortable. That desert sun is just something very different. And so right away, we see something is happening unexpectedly, that the Lord, a visitor, is showing up during the heat of the day. And so it's very odd. But there he is. In the heat of the day, verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to where the men were to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So we have Abraham running out to meet these visitors, obviously very surprised that they're even there. You should know there is some speculation as to who these three men were. There are some who believe this is representative of the Trinity, that the three men represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's right, and I'll tell you in a minute. There are others who believe these three men were actually three angels sent from God to give Abraham a message. I believe that's not entirely right. I would say this is actually more of a mixture. What we see is something called a Christophany. And if you've heard me use that word before, you know what it is. But it's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. The ark, for example, is something we would call a Christophany. It's an allusion to Jesus in the Old Testament because it was that ark that saved people from the judgment that was coming because of sin. God closed the door. God gave the instruction. It was given by grace. It worked to save and bring new life, to give a second chance. And so we see the ark as this picture of Christ. When Moses is in the wilderness and he strikes the rock and the water comes out of the rock, we see that as a picture of Christ. This kind of flowing, living water coming out of a rock that would sustain the entire nation. And so throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, there are Christophanies. There are pictures of Christ here in the Old Testament. And I would say this is one. I would say this is a mixture of Christ and two of his angels. Because notice what Abraham says in verse 3. He says, "Oh, Lord." Not with a lowercase L as in a title of respect, but a capital L. This is addressing God. Abraham, for some reason, believed this man to be God. And so we have an address there of, "O Lord." But then if you go back to verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." And then if you skip ahead to verse 10, it says, "And the Lord said." And so we see that the Lord and Abraham are having a conversation. But then we also see that if we skip ahead to the very beginning of chapter 19, in the very first verse, it tells us that they kind of part ways. They go their separate directions, and it says two angels went to Sodom. And so we have the Lord staying with Abraham, two angels going to Sodom. If you were to look all the way down to chapter 18, verse 22, it gives us another hint. It says, "So the men turned from there and went to Sodom." Well, it just told us in chapter 19, the men, those were angels. "But Abraham stood before the Lord." And so I would say this is a mixture. This is Christ and two of his angels. We don't know who these angels are. They're not named. And if you know in the entire Bible, there are only three angels that are ever named. There's Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. The only three angels to ever receive names. These angels don't have names, so we're not exactly sure who they are, but they're workers of the Lord. They're accompanying him on this mission, on this visit. And so there they are. And it says in verse 3, "And said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, a tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. I find it interesting that in verse 5 it says a morsel of bread, but then in verse 6 it tells us three seahs. If you're curious how much that is, one seah is about 21 quarts of flour. Or I'm sorry, 7 quarts of flour, and all three combined are 21 quarts of flour. This is a lot of bread. This is not a small morsel. And so what Abraham calls a morsel, we see as the beginning of a feast. And it's more than just bread, because then he talks about milk. He talks about a calf. He talks about veal. He talks about bringing cheese, bringing curds. And so this is much more than just a snack. This is what we would call a feast. This is a full-on meal, which brings up an interesting point. When it comes to serving God, it is always best to give your best in humility. Give him the best you have in humility. I know a lot of people who, when you talk about the idea of serving or giving to the Lord, they don't give the best, they give what's left. They'll say, I'm too tired this week. I don't have any more time left over to give the Lord. Or I can't afford to give anything to the Lord this week. That's going to have to wait. And so what we get from the Bible is this idea that God gets the first and the best of our time, our talent, our treasure. And yet it seems that more and more people simply give what's left over. And if what is left over is nothing, that's what they give. I will admit I used to be one of those people. When I first got married to my wife and we were attending church there in Albuquerque, we were pinching pennies everywhere we could. Newlyweds, we were broke. Most newlyweds are usually broke, especially in your early 20s. We were broke, living on ramen noodles and Kraft macaroni and cheese, if we were lucky. And so there were weeks I would say, honey, we can't afford to give to church. We can't afford to drive to church. And my wife would correct me. She was always more mature than I am. And she would say, honey, we can't afford not to give. And it always struck a tone with me, because every time in our lives we have ever been short on money, every time we've ever been short on time, any time we've been short on resources, when we've been strapped, we can always look at that and say, we weren't giving. We had our priorities backward. I have never been short on finances, given to the Lord, and then come up short at the end of the month. Something always seems to happen. There's a blessing that comes. Somehow I counted wrong, or it just miraculously goes farther than I expected. On the other hand, there have been months where we had an excess, and I gave less. And at the end of the month, we had less than we thought we did, and we were struggling and we were suffering. And so I have personally seen a direct correlation. And I tell people, it's not that I can not afford to give. It's that I can't afford not to give, because I've lived through the consequences of getting my priorities backwards. I remember one time talking to my brother, who is not a believer, but I think he's curious. Well, one year, it was December, and he was living with a roommate, a guy that he worked with, and this roommate had a bad habit of not paying rent. And so my brother, who couldn't afford the apartment by himself, would have to come up with the whole thing or else they'd be evicted. And so he's got a deadbeat for a roommate, and he's strapped financially, working overtime, has nothing left. And we were talking one day, and I said, well, how much have you given to the Lord? Have you been faithful in that? And he said, I can't afford to do that. I can't afford to pay my rent. And I said, I don't think you can afford not to, because the Bible tells us that's the only thing we're called to test the Lord in. In fact, it tells us in Malachi 3 to do that very thing. And so I opened the Bible and I read to him out of Malachi 3, this passage. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed from the days of your fathers. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have you robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. The only time we're called to test God is in the giving of resources, the giving of time, is in trusting him with what he has entrusted us with. I explained this to my brother. Well, he tells me that same week that later on that evening he went out to the grocery store. He passed by one of those Salvation Army buckets and dropped in his last $3. He said, okay, I put God to the test. The next day in the mail came an envelope with a letter in it from the bank. They were refunding, for no known reason, all of his ATM fees throughout the year, which came to the dollar 100 times what he had given. They gave him $300 back when he put $3 in. You see, I have never found that giving God leads to regret. I have, on the other hand, found that withholding from God leads to all kind of suffering. And so we give God the best. We give him the best of our time, our talent. We give him the best of our treasure. But we give him in humility. Because we recognize that although it's our best, although it's the best we have, and we've put everything we have into it, we understand that compared to God, it really isn't all that impressive. When I first started preaching, I kind of came across this. If you're going to think you're hot stuff, you better make sure that you are. Because I was preaching a message to a Mennonite church, and they invited me back, and so I preached again, and they didn't have a pastor, and I was just looking for a place to preach, and so it was just this ongoing relationship, and I'd been there a couple of months. And finally, after a few months, I could feel the pride was welling up. Obviously, the Lord saw it, because in a very humorous way, he popped my ego bubble in one morning. I was speaking with one of the members of the church afterwards. I was asking him what he thought, and he was saying, oh, it sounded good, it sounded good, and then he left. Well, I asked somebody later on, I said, I see that guy every week, but I never talk much to him. And he said, oh, he's very busy. He's the professor of Bible at Cedarville College. And so here I am, some 20-something brand new preacher, thinking I'm hot stuff, preaching to the professor of Bible at a major Christian university. Talk about feeling about that big. I could have crawled under a dime. And so we give the best, but we give it in humility. Isaiah 64 says, we have all become unclean, and our good deeds are like polluted garments. And so as good as they are, and they should be the best we can offer, we recognize that when compared to God, they're really not all that impressive. You remember the time Jesus was called good teacher. And he said in Mark 10, why do you call me good? There is no one who is good except for God. And so we give God our best, but we do it humbly. That's exactly what Abraham is doing. He's giving God his best, but he's doing it in humility. Notice he calls it a morsel. Let me give you a morsel of bread, but then he brings out his whole stock. Let me give you a snack, but he slaughters a calf. He brings the milk. He brings the cheese. And then something I really enjoy at the very end of verse 8. It says, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now, if you know anything about eating in a fine restaurant, the waiter stands by. It's the diners that sit and the diners that relax. It's the servant that stands by ready to assist. Now, also keep in mind Abraham, a man who's been promised to be the father of multiple descendants and multiple nations, and kings will come from him. And his wife has been renamed Sarah from Sarai, which is a royal name. He has 318 trained servants that went and rescued Lot with him. This is a man of power. And yet he stands by like a servant waiting to serve. And so he stood by. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. And Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was fearful. And he said, no, but you did. I know I've said it before, but it's good to hear again. There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing we go through. There's no challenge in life. There's nothing we will ever come across in the world that is too hard from God. When we're dealing with the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, through his spoken word, let there be, there is nothing we will ever go through, no natural process, no disease, no challenge, no obstacle, no loss, no financial trouble that is more than God can handle. As the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're coming into and we'll look at over the next couple of weeks, but the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is possibly one of the best known stories in the Bible. Probably because of the drama, how violent it is, the destructive nature of it. It just grabs people's attention, but it's very well known. It is also one of those stories that's used by critics to try and discredit the Bible, because for a long time, people debated whether or not this city even existed. You see, the Bible indicates this should have been a very large city. There should have been a lot of people assigned to this region or living in this area. There's Sodom and then the suburb Gomorrah, the lesser city, but kind of on the outskirts. But nobody could find it. They would go to where the maps say Sodom should be. They would dig and there'd be nothing there. And so they started to debate whether or not Sodom actually happened. Is this a literal city? Is this a literal story? Or is this just all figurative? And so that went on for a long time. But then, in the early 2000s, a man by the name of Dr. Stephen Collins went to Israel. Now, I've had the chance to speak with him several times. Very fascinating guy. He wrote a book called Discovering the City of Sodom. Because Stephen Collins discovered the city of Sodom, the entire thing. They're digging it up right now in Israel. It's called the Tel El Hamam dig site. If you Google that when you go home, you'll be able to see all these incredible pictures. What they have found is an 80-acre city that was utterly destroyed exactly the way the Bible prescribes. 80 acres, that's huge compared to cities around it. To give you an idea of our campus here, the entire property of Shepherd of the Hills is just under 18 acres, I believe. So multiply this church by about five, and we start to see the size of this city, and they've discovered it. It's there. It's about 10 miles northeast, directly across the Dead Sea from Jericho. And so they've found this city, and it's there, and they're digging it up. And they've discovered that everything the Bible said about Sodom was absolutely true archaeologically. It's where it should be. It is. It suffered the damage it should have suffered. It was destroyed the way the Bible prescribes. And it kind of reminds me of Proverbs 25, where it says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out." And so Sodom was concealed, but Sodom was discovered. It's there, it's real, and it was filled with sin. There's evidence of that, by the way, archaeologically, but the Bible gives us a better picture. It says in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." We're not introduced yet to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we will be. And Abraham's nephew Lot will be. And these angels will see firsthand exactly what has come over this city. And we will see that this city will be judged. And that all starts next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that you intervene in our lives. Even when we're not expecting it, you show up and you give guidance. Because it reminds us that no matter where we are, we're not out of your sight. We're not out of your reach. that no matter what's happening, everything is always flowing according to your plan. And even when it's not what we expect, you're right there to keep us right where we need to be. You serve as that guide, Lord, that guide for Abraham when you show up in his life unexpected. Lord, show up in our lives. Surprise us. Come into our lives and give us guidance. Reveal your will to us. However surprising that may be, Lord, we crave you. We crave your will. We crave knowing what it is you would have for us. We pray that you would reveal that to us as you revealed it to Abraham, as you revealed it to David and to Mary and to Noah and to Moses and to the Apostle Paul and throughout the Bible, all of these people. Lord, reveal your will for our lives to us. We pray that you would do that, that you would show up and surprise us, because a surprise from you, Lord, is always welcome. We pray, as Lord, as we go from here, that you would bless us as well, that you would keep us safe, give us an opportunity to share your word. Bring us back again next week as we continue our study of the written word of you. In Jesus' name, amen.